Revelation chapter 1, that just reminds us where we've been through. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so, you know, we've been making this case that John is writing about something that is soon to take place and that the time is near. And so what is that event? And, you know, does the New Testament help us at all with trying to discern what it is that John's going to be talking about? And so we looked at Matthew 23, where in Matthew 23, Jesus gives the indictment against Israel for basically he's pressing the claim for why they're going to be judged. And so in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13, he lays out the judgment. So based on the case that he has laid out against Israel, right before Matthew 23, we see the parable of how God is going to take the vineyard away from them, which is the kingdom of God, and give it to a nation worthy of bearing fruits. And so all this is kind of hanging together, and the judgment is given, like I said, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And we've gone through this section here, and Jesus is giving signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, both these chapters are dealing with a question that the disciples have asked. When Jesus comes out and he says, and the disciples are saying, hey, look how beautiful this temple is. And Jesus says, this is going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left turned upon another. And they all look at him and say, well, when is this going to take place? What are the signs? Well, Jesus is giving the signs of the judgment of Jerusalem. And so that's what we've been looking at. The last time we got together, we dealt with the abomination of desolation, and that was one of the signs that Jesus gave for his judgment to come upon Jerusalem. And remember, he's telling them, this is the warning sign. When you see these events about to take place, he tells them, he warns the Christians, get out of Jerusalem. All right. Now, as we've talked, there's a lot of people who would take some of these events and try to say, hey, this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we've been making the case that Jesus is not really even talking about that. Okay, and so we're going to move on from verse 23 of Mark 13 and pick up the reading in verse 24. And this is language that when you first read it, if you read it out of its context, you might think, well, definitely this is second coming type language. Now it says in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power, and he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. And so, here we see in this passage, some come to this and try to justify that this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then some would even argue, within here that this is why they think things might be getting worse over time. But I think it should be obvious to us that this verse is directly connected with the previous verses. So when the Christians beheld the abomination of desolation, they were to flee to the mountains without a moment's hesitation, and they were to pray that their flight would not take place during the winter months or on the Sabbath. Now, this is something that's going to take place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus is talking to these Jews. He's not talking to the whole world. And he's talking about this horrible event that's going to be against the Jews. And so when you consider the physical, the moral, and the religious aspects of this horrible happening during history, I think we could make the case that the Jews have never experienced such a tribulation as this event that we just read about. And we need to remember that Jesus is speaking about a tribulation to be experienced by the Jewish nations. The Jews have suffered certainly many tribulations since the destruction of Jerusalem, but none of them compare to what Jesus is describing here on the Olivet Discourse. Listen to what one writes. It must be emphasized that the terribleness of the siege of Jerusalem was augmented by the suffering and the horror which the Jews inflicted upon each other. Three vicious factions fought each other for control of the city while the siege was going on. So you had the siege on the outside, and you have these different factions on the inside fighting with one another. Each group robbed, tortured, and slaughtered the others who refused to join its own faction. Many of the crimes committed within the city are unmentionable. Aged men and women suffer so much from this internal war that they long for the Romans to come in and deliver them from their domestic miseries. Although there was plenty of food to support the people in the siege for years, these factions, by their evil passions, set on fire those houses that were full of corn and other provisions. I mean, this is how bad it got inside the city. They knew how to prepare for siege warfare, and so would store up food. And so what ends up happening as you read through the background, you begin to understand it wasn't the people on the outside that was causing a lot of the problems. It was these different factions trying to take power inside. So he goes on to write, "Not even the temple was spared, but was used as the battleground by these warring parties. Worshippers were killed before the altar, and hundreds of dead were strewn within the temple." Josephus writes, he says, "O most wretched city, what misery so great as thou didst suffer from the Romans when they came to purify you from your intestine hatred. For you could no longer be place fit for God, nor could you long continue in being after you had been a sepulcher for the bodies of your own people and had made the holy house a burying place in this civil war of yours." And so Josephus also gives us a picture of the plundering that was going on inside the city. He says, "But the seditious everywhere came upon them immediately and snatched away from them what they had gotten from others. From when they saw any house shut up, this was to them a signal that the people within had gotten some food, whereupon they broke open the door and ran in and took pieces of what were eaten almost up out of their very throats, and this by force. The old men who held their food fast were beaten, and the women, if they hid what they had with their hands, their hair was torn for so doing, nor was there any commiseration shown either to aged or to infants, but they lifted up children from the ground as they hung upon the morsels they had gotten and shook them down to the floor. But they still were more barbarously cruel to those who had prevented their coming in, and actually swallowed down what they were trying to seize upon as if they had been unjustly defrauded in their right. They also invented terrible methods of torment to discover where the food was, and this was done with those tormentors were not themselves hungry for the thing, and had been less barbarous, had necessarily forced them to it. But this was done to keep their madness in exercise and making preparation of provision for themselves the following day." And then Josephus also uses expressions that are very similar to the words of Christ when he says this, "It is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here once briefly, that neither did any other city ever such suffer misery, nor did any other age breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than was this from the beginning of the world." So that's Josephus, and he was not a Christian. But he gives another picture. Let me just read this here. I just want you to understand, because a lot of times you'll hear people talk about, well, this event to the Jews was worse than that. But, I mean, we don't really appreciate what was going on here. "Now, the seditious," he says, "at first gave the order that the dead should be buried out of the public treasury, as not enduring the stench of their dead bodies. But afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the walls into the valleys beneath. However, when Titus, in going his rounds along the valley, saw them full of dead bodies and thick putrefaction, called God to witness that this was not his doing, and such was the sad case of the city itself." I mean, they whatever they were doing there was so bad that Titus said, "Look, I'm not guilty of that." And so, what happened to those who tried to escape and leave the city and try to go to the Romans for refuge? Well, here's what they experienced. First, they were whipped, and then they were tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were crucified before the walls of the city. So the soldiers, out of wrath and hatred, they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught, and one after one, and another after another, to the crosses by the way of jest. And when their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses, and the crosses wanting for the bodies. And so it was reported that some of the deserters, as they were trying to run out of the city, would swallow gold. And when the Romans found out about this, they just began to cut open these Jews to try to retrieve gold. The destruction which the Romans inflicted upon the Jews that really happened when they entered the city, it's estimated that when they entered the city that over 1 million Jews were killed in that siege. So the city had been filled up because the siege happened around the Passover feast. And as a last gesture, the Romans even plowed up the ground upon which the city stood, thus fulfilling the words of Christ, "There shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be torn down." And so with all the terrible physical suffering and horrible response to the Jews that had to endure this persecution, But, you know, there was an anguish of soul that we need to appreciate here as well. Because Jerusalem had been the city of God. And constantly the cry arose, why these woes upon us, the chosen people? And so every moment they expected that God would deliver them. When the relief did not come, I mean, can you just imagine this anguish that's racking the souls of these people? But they're looking for a deliverance to come from God. But the thing had been set in motion. God had already prophesied, you have killed my prophets, you have killed my son. And from the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the day of Pentecost, and as He sends out His gospel witnesses, the Jews have been an impediment to the advancement of the kingdom of God and persecuted the bride of Christ. And so this is God's judgment. This is His statement upon them for their wickedness. Now, listen to the words of Kick when he writes. He says, when all these factors are weighted, one can hardly deny that this was the greatest tribulation ever poured out upon a people. If the physical suffering has been equal to that of the later dates in history, surely the bestiality of the Jew to Jew and Roman to Jew has not. That together with the anguish of a people forsaken by God makes these words of Christ none too strong. For then shall great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And so it was out of God's mercy that God decreed to limit the terrible siege. And so this message here in verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So if you read over there in Matthew chapter 24, you'll see that description. So if the siege had continued for long, the war would have spread throughout Palestine, and even the Christians at this point would have suffered. But for the elect's sake, the days were shortened, and even Titus acknowledged that was an act of God. Notice the words of Titus. We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war. He remarked, and it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications, for what could the hands of men or any machine do to overthrowing these towers? So, you know, Titus didn't recognize there's something supernatural going on here. There's some kind of divine intervention taking place. Now, hold your place here, Mark 13, and just turn over to Revelation 1. Let's go back over there and take a look at Revelation 1. I want to point out something to you. In Revelation 1:9, John reminds us of this. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so notice John says, I'm with you in the tribulation. I'm actually here in exile on the island of Patmos. And he's noting that certain events were soon to take place. And this is what he's talking about. And so, you know, for me, when I meet people that say, you know, we're still waiting for this great tribulation to take place, in the context of what we've been reading here in Mark and in Matthew, just really doesn't make any sense. This is something that, you know, John says he's going through. This is something that Jesus is speaking to the generation he's talking to those people he's talking to. He's saying, you need to get ready for this. And he's warning the Christians that when you see these things take place, this shouldn't alarm you. The end is not here, right? He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, just understand you need to get out of the city because the tribulation there upon the Jewish nation is going to be pretty severe. All right? Now let's go back to Mark 13. But in those days, after that tribulation, so after these events, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. All right. Now notice this language about the sun being darkened and the moon's not going to give her light and the stars of heaven fall and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So this is pretty strong language. This sounds very, you know, cataclysmic. And so this leads me to reason this is talking about the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus. However, when we read these verses in light of their prophetic language and the pronouncement that it shows, it's really teaching us this is the passing. This is the language that's being used to describe the passing away of Judaism. This is the kind of language that would have been familiar to those who know their Old Testament. The passing away of the Jewish privileges and the replacement of the Old Covenant was one of the greatest cataclysmic events to the Jewish nation. And since Jesus is describing the fall of Jerusalem, one would expect the Jews to be used to this kind of language, this catastrophic type language. And he would have used language that they were familiar with. Now think about what's taking place here. God in His righteous wrath has removed the Jewish nation. In other words, the Jewish sun has been darkened. So, well, that just kind of sounds like you're making up stuff now. Can you back this up? Well, when we study the Old Testament, we see this kind of language is used to describe, you know, great national disasters. Let me give you an example of this. Go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark and is going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So, notice here, what is this talking about? Well, if you look at the whole context of Isaiah 13, this is a proclamation against Babylon. And so, the disaster was hanging over Babylon, Edom, and Egypt. And these are the three nations that in Isaiah is going to be, you know, described and, you know, that's going to be judged. Isaiah used language very similar to what we find in Matthew. The 13th chapter of Isaiah is introduced with a statement of the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. And so the entire chapter is related to the destruction of Babylon. And the fame of Babylon, you know, if you kind of recall this, it was a bright star, it was a shining star. It shone like the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the glory Isaiah prophesies is that their light is going to be put out. You know, their star is going to be darkened. Babylon and all of its shining beauty and all of its marvelous glory is going to be totally eclipsed. And so this is what the prophetic language is trying to communicate. And so if the Holy Spirit used such language to describe, you know, this is what takes place when a pagan nation is brought down by God, how much more fitting that what God is about to do to the Jewish nation in Judaism. Okay, and so this is why Jesus uses this kind of language. All right, turn over to Isaiah 34. I'll give another example of this. Isaiah 34, look at verse 4. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and all the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a fig tree. Verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom, and of the people of my curse for judgment. All right, now notice Edom was a far lesser nation than Babylon, but here again we find these vivid symbols, these terrible symbols that are used to describe the sudden judgment of God against Edom. No one ever thinks that when God came to judge Edom that the heavens were literally rolled up, as though this is the end of the earth, right? No one thinks that a literal sword came from heaven upon this pagan nation, but that nation was judged, okay? And so I think we can reason and understand that the Holy Spirit, speaking through Isaiah, used figurative language to describe the downfall of Edom. And so once again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have captured there in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24, similar type language that's being used to describe the events that are taking place. Because something big is taking place as the old covenant dispensation is now being replaced with the new covenant. Okay? And what Jesus told in that parable of the vineyard, God has taken this away from you, and He's given it to a nation worthy that would bear fruits. Okay? All right, let me give you another one. Go over to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32, look at verse 7. God says, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make it stark dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord your God. Now here in Ezekiel 32, he's referring to the judgment upon Egypt. And so this judgment is described using imagery of the sun, moon, and stars being darkened. And so this is language that's just being used to describe the judgment of Egypt. And so this is, you know, what's being used. This is the kind of language that Jesus is using over there in the New Testament. Now let me give you another example of this. Let's give you a New Testament example of how this very type of language is being used, and it has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, look at verse 16. Remember, the Spirit of God has been poured out. People are doing some things there, speaking in tongues. There's this accusation that these people are drunk. But notice how Peter, in this sermon, responds to this accusation. He says that this is what was spoken by the prophet of Joel. And it shall come to pass. So here's the prophecy of Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter here is, once again, he's quoting the prophecy of Joel on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, enables them to speak with other tongues. And upon being accused of being drunk, Peter declares what's really going on. It is just a direct fulfillment of what Joel spoke of. And there's two things that are being predicted within this prophecy. Number one, the outpouring of the Spirit and the judgment of Israel. So when you look at that prophecy, there's two things being prophesied: the outpouring of the Spirit and the judgment of Israel. And so this reference to the sun and the stars is symbolic of the judgment of God. So here we see how the words of Joel, Jesus, and Peter all harmonize. And so these words do not refer to the end of the world. These words were used to show that these events were taking place in their day. And so with the outflow of the Holy Spirit, the destruction of Jerusalem, the kingdom was to be enlarged, and the kingdom was going to include Gentiles. And so the kingdom of God was no longer to be limited to just the Jews. So the Mosaic economy, with all of its Levitical priesthood and ceremonial law, has been finished, has been brought to completion. The judgment of God against Jerusalem has brought an end to all of that. The sun, the moon, the stars have been darkened and are still darkened with respect to the old Jewish economy. That's how this language is being used. This is what Jesus is talking about. So go back over to Mark 13. Let's look at it again. He says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." Now notice what he says. "The stars of heaven will fall, and powers in the heavens will be shaken." And notice the powers in the heavens are going to be shaken. Now this refers to Satan and the demonic realm. With the coming of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, the powers of heaven were definitely shaken. I mean, certainly Christ revealed this over in John's gospel. I mean, you know, turn over to John chapter 12. John 12 verse 31 says this. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out." And so, once again, we're seeing that there's been a change and a shaking of the heavenly realms, the angelic realms, the demonic realm. And so, remember what Jesus says over there, I think it's in Matthew 11 or 12, where he's being accused of throwing out demons by the power of demons. And how does... You remember the answer that Jesus gives. He says, "Look, man, a kingdom divided against itself cannot survive, right? It can't succeed." And one of the things he says, "And this is how you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you, that I do this by the Spirit of God. I'm casting out these demons by the Spirit of God." And he says something that's very interesting. "How can you plunder the strong man's goods unless you first bind the strong man?" So Jesus has bound the strong man in such a way that we can go and plunder his goods. In what sense? Through the preaching of the gospel, we see individuals being brought out of the kingdom of darkness, plundering the goods of Satan, and brought into the kingdom of God's light. Okay, so there is a shaking in the heavenlies that took place when the Messiah was resurrected and ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit upon his people. Okay? All right. So I hope you can see how, once again, as we look at these verses here, in verses 24 and 25, this is not referring to the second coming. It refers to events that took place in the first century. And so I think here this is a challenge for us, and I think this fits in real nicely with our study of hermeneutics. We need to understand how to read and interpret the prophets, because if we're not a student of the prophets, and you just read this language here, I mean, I think we would make the same mistake as many of those who, you know, interpret this kind of language of the sun being darkened and the moon hiding her lights and all this stuff. You know, there's a large number of people in the church who think this literally will happen in the future. Stars are going to literally drop out of the sky. But is that what Jesus is teaching in light of what we read, how the Old Testament prophets use this type of language? So when you see that this kind of language is used against Babylon and Egypt and Edom, it's no surprise that Christ would use this type of language to describe the passing away of the old dispensation and the bringing down of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple were the center of worship to the Jews. And so their destruction meant an end to the old covenant. Okay? So let's stop here and think for a moment. I may have convinced you that yes, verses 24 and 25 do not refer to the second coming. But what do we do with verse 26? All right, so let's look at it. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, certainly that refers to the second coming, right? Well, you know how I'm going to deal with this. How has this language been used before in the Scriptures? So at first reading, it seems to be about the second coming of Christ. And if that's the case, then something's really not right, because Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And now he throws this in. So why would he do that here? This doesn't seem like it's a good break. But here's the thing. Jesus did come in judgment to Jerusalem. He did come in the clouds. And so this judgment was a sign that Jesus is reigning in heaven. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 24:30, we read this, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Now notice the sign that is being emphasized is not the personal, literal return of the Son of Man. This is the prophecy of the sign of the Son of Man. The sign of that the Messianic age is coming in and that the old covenant, old dispensation is passing away. The sign would be the destruction of Jerusalem. And so as the old dispensation passed away, the sign would introduce a new dispensation. So the temple made with hands would vanish and usher in the temple that's made without hands. Now let me try to explain this with some words by Kick. He says, if Judaism had been allowed to hold sway with its shadows and carnal ordinances, it would have been a hindrance to the spreading of the gospel. The Apostle Paul states in the 11th chapter of Romans that the fall of the Jews was a blessing to the rest of the world. He speaks of it as enriching the enriching of the Gentiles and the reconciling of the world. The catastrophe of Jerusalem really signalized the beginning of a new and worldwide kingdom, marking the full separation of the Christian church from the legalistic Judaism. The old system of worship, so closely associated with Jerusalem and the temple, received, as it were, a death blow from God Himself. God was now through with the old covenant made at Sinai. Holding full sway was the sign of the new covenant. And so it needs to be remembered that there is a sign of the Son of Man being prophesied, not the literal return of the Son of Man. Make sure you understand the distinction there. The sign of the Son of Man is what's being prophesied here, not the literal return of the Son of Man. And so the events of verse 24 and 25, they take place. They will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, in order to understand this kind of language, we've got to go back once again to the Old Testament, because those people sitting there at the listening at the Olivet Discourse would have understood this in light of the Old Testament use of the language. So let's go back and let's look at Isaiah 19. So how is this language of God coming in on the clouds, how was it used in the Old Testament? Isaiah 19, look at verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to the Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise? It's not Isaiah 19:11, it's Isaiah 19:1. The burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Now, this text talks about the Lord riding on a cloud, but the Egyptians, I don't think, literally saw Jehovah when he came in judgment, you know, riding side saddle on this cloud, right? This language indicates that the Lord was going to come in swiftly to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. So I don't think the Egyptians saw the Lord in a personal, visible way, but they experienced the might and the power of God. And so this language of coming in on the clouds indicate that the Lord is going to come in judgment. And then we see similar expressions concerning judgment of God in the clouds, like, for example, over in the Psalms. Let me just give these to you. You can go read them on your own time. But in Psalm 97, 2 through 3, and then in Psalm 104, verse 3, and these Psalms speak of the mighty power of God. You know, the expression, who makes the clouds his chariots, who walks upon the wings of the wind. I mean, that type of language is used in the Psalm to describe how God comes in and brings judgment. It conveys the same idea as coming in on the clouds of heaven. So this language doesn't convey the idea of a visible, physical return of the Lord, but rather a reference to his judgment and his power. So with that in mind, go back over to Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And so I think we can appreciate this. This statement refers to Christ coming in judgment and power against Jerusalem and establishing his kingdom. Jesus is warning the generation he's speaking to that he was coming in judgment and power. So this interpretation, I think, is in alignment with the other passages that where he's indicated, you know, he's going to come before that generation he's speaking to passed away. So let me give you some examples there. Look at Matthew 16. So Jesus has been, you know, if you read through his Gospels, you'll see from time to time, he's speaking about something of his coming. And so we have to ask, you know, what is this about? So in Matthew 16, we look at verse 28, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And there were those standing before him who did not see death, and they experienced this. Go over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, notice in verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you." So remember, he's there. He's there before the high priest. He's saying, "I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." All right. So Christ is telling the high priest that he would see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So this means that after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, take his rightful place at the right hand of God. And so what is going to authenticate that Jesus is truly a king? Well, that he's going to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. He says, "I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to tear down your temple. I'm going to come in the clouds and demonstrate my might and my power. I'm going to come in judgment." And so notice, turn back over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. We have this vision. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion, a glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." When Christ ascended into heaven, he was seated upon his messianic throne. And this is why he can say in Matthew 28, for example, "All authority in heaven and earth was given to me." And so one of the first manifestations of the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, the glory of the Messiah, was the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it's this act of judgment that gave evidence to all that he did have power, and all power had been given to him. And so when we come to Mark 13, verse 26, I believe that this has been fulfilled, and I believe that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. He did come in the clouds of heaven. He did rain down destruction upon those who rejected him and crucified him, and those who were in the first century witnessed every bit of this. And so this language, and how I'm using this language, interpreting language, would be right in alignment with what we read in Isaiah, for example, with God coming in judgment upon the clouds. Okay? Marcellus Kick says this: the greatest event in the history of the world was the coming of Jesus Christ upon the earth, the event that the Messiah called for a momentous decision on part of the Jewish nation. By an acceptance of Jesus as Messiah, the Jewish nation would have led in the establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth. By rejecting him as Messiah, the Jews filled up the cup of iniquity, and God took the kingdom away from them to give it to other nations. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching there in those parables. He goes on to write that the prophets should use apocalyptic language to describe the judgment of God against the nations previously chosen to be the recipient of his oracles and blessings should be no surprise. And so what Kick is trying to allude to is what I've been saying. The fact that Jesus, as the prophet, is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem and using the same type of language that the prophets would have used to bring judgment against the nation, I think all this holds together and fits together very nicely. Okay? And this is what John is saying. You need to, you know, these things are about to soon take place. Alright, let's go back to Mark 13. One more thing we got to deal with. Verse 27. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Alright, so when we come to this verse and read, once again, many assume this is talking about the second coming because of the type of language that's been used here. However, we have to interpret this section in alignment with the immediate context. And what's the immediate context? It's the question that the disciples had asked. What are the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem? And the larger context, why did the Messiah come? Now, let's turn over to Matthew 24 and look at the parallel account, Matthew 24. And notice what's said here, Matthew 24, look at verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, notice here, what's interesting is that Matthew adds this language of the great sound of the trumpet. And because of this reference to the trumpet, many once again think this is dealing with end times, end time reference. And the reason why some would do that, go to 1 Corinthians 15, 52, because there's some New Testament passages that point out this use of trumpet of a trumpet before the final return of Jesus. For example, here in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with a resurrected body. So that's definitely talking about something that's going to happen at the end time. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 references the trumpet before the return of Jesus. And so we need to remember that, yes, even though there are passages that talk about the use of the trumpet and the final return of Jesus, that's not the only time the Bible talks about trumpets and the trumpet blast. The scriptures use the trumpet in another sense. The sound of the trumpet was also, if you recall, was associated with the year of Jubilee. And so, in the year of Jubilee was the announcement of great deliverance. Remember, the year of Jubilee was the 50th year occurring after the 7 times 7 years from its inauguration. So the name was derived from the custom of proclaiming it a blast of a trumpet, because the word Jubilee means shout, a joyful shout, or sound of the trumpet. And so by the sound of the Jubilee trumpet, liberty was proclaimed to all the Israelites who were in bondage to any of their countrymen. And so those who had been compelled through poverty or you know, whatever, you know, conditions in their life had been forced to sell their ancestral possessions, at the year of Jubilee they would receive those back. And so keep in mind, all these ordinances in the Old Testament had a larger spiritual significance. And the spiritual significance of the year of Jubilee was described by Isaiah. So turn over there to Isaiah 61. Let me just show you this. When we read about the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, Isaiah gives us the spiritual reality of what the year of Jubilee was supposed to be pointing towards. And so in Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, this probably sounds familiar to you, but let's read it. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." So the year of Jubilee pointed, you know, towards liberty from sin and sorrow. The year of Jubilee was symbolic of the gospel age. And so let me take you over to Luke 4. Let me just show you how Jesus applies Isaiah 61 to himself. So go over to Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 16. So he, talking about Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And so notice in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The year of Jubilee has begun, right? So the real significance of the year of Jubilee finds its fulfillment in the gospel age. And it was a time of preaching the good news and the healing of those who were affected by sin. So when we think about it, the gospel was to be preached to the poor, the brokenhearted were to be healed, the captives to sin were to be delivered, the spiritually blind were to be recover their sight, and those bruised by iniquity were to be set free. And so Christ definitely associates his ministry to the beginning of this prophesied Jubilee, because he says, this day, today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your ears. So the greater Jubilee was not to be limited to Jerusalem. With the sound of the trumpet, redemption and freedom to all nations were to be inaugurated. And so that's the reason Jesus spoke of these angels gathering his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. While the year of Jubilee for the whole earth actually saw its inception with the ministry of Christ, it formally started with the destruction of Jerusalem when the old covenant gave way to the new covenant. And so it's at this point the year of Jubilee truly sounded, the Jubilee trumpet truly sounded. So remember, these verses are not in isolation from one another. All this goes together. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars of the heaven are going to fall. The powers that are in the heavens are going to be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man is coming in the clouds with great power and glory is going to be manifest. And it's at this point, Christ is going to send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. And Matthew says, at the sound of this trumpet. At the sound of this trumpet blast, the year of Jubilee is going to find its realization in the discipling of the nations. Now, I understand that some come to this in Mark 13:27 and say, you know, the use of the word angel has to refer to the second coming. However, the Greek term angelos does not always refer to angelic beings. The word simply means in the Greek messengers. And so the context has to determine how we interpret this word. So let me give you some examples. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 10. "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now, this is referring to John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is an angelos. He is a messenger. That word messenger is our word in the Greek, angelos. So the word messenger or the word angelos does not always refer to angelic beings. Let me give you another example of this. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, look at verse 24. "When the messengers," there's our word, angelos, "of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. 'What did you see when you went out into the wilderness? To see a reed shaken by the wind?'" And then in verse 27, he says this, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger,'" which is just the same verse we already read. But both these words, messenger, are the same word that we translate angel. Go to Luke 9. Luke 9. Look at verse 52. Well, look at verse 51. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent," here's our word, "messengers before his face." So here the word messenger is being used again. And so, that would be an example of his disciples. Right? So he sent his disciples to go before. It's interesting that in James, you can write this down and go check me out on it, but in James 2:25, Rahab is described as an angelos, as a messenger. They were all messengers. So Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, John the Baptist and his disciples, they're described as messengers. And of course, Rahab there in James 2:25. These are just a few examples of how the word angelos is based on the context. It doesn't refer to angel. It means that it refers to messengers. So the word does not always mean heavenly spirits. Many times the word is used to describe a minister of Christ. And so that's how it's translated, I believe, here. We know that Christ gave the function of preaching the gospel and gathering his elect to his disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. They were to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and proclaim the glad tidings of salvation. We, even to this day, are his ministers to call every nation to repent and turn, you know, to Christ in faith. And then this idea of the four winds, the scriptures use several expressions to describe the universality of the gospel. And one of the expressions that the Bible will use is the four winds, from the four winds. Let me just give you a couple passages. You can write down and look at them. Isaiah 45:22, Psalm 22:7. Let's just go to Psalm 22:7. Let's just take a look at that one. Psalm 22:7. All those who meet me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. Done it again. Tight numbers in backwards. Maybe they're about it. It's here in this chapter. Oh yeah, verse 27, Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And I hope you appreciate it if you go back earlier in Psalm 22. This is definitely a messianic psalm. Okay, but listen to these words. The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple signalized the end of a dispensation limited to one nation and the beginning of a new Israel composed of all the elect from all nations of the world. The elect would henceforth be gathered from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so, you know, turn back over to Luke 13. Luke 13, look at verse 29. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are the last who will be first, and there will be the first who will be last. But notice here, when you read Luke 13:29, and you see this reference to all the people around the earth, north, south, east, and west, you're going to come and sit with him in the kingdom of God, right? That's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about a reality, a spiritual reality, as God gives the new birth to individuals and they come into the kingdom of God. And so, notice that in Mark 13:27, if you look at the parallel account where there's the reference to the trumpet, not only was the trumpet used as a symbol of the year of Jubilee, but also a great deliverance. And so, let me just give you an example of how the trumpet was used in the Old Testament for a great deliverance. Turn over to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 13. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and those who are the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. And so when we read this, I think we understand that there's not a literal trumpet that's going to be sounded. It's a figure of speech pointing to a great time of deliverance. This prophecy is important because when all seemed to be lost and the captive Jews were ready to perish, the Lord promised that he would deliver them from their bondage. And so the trumpet being referenced, I believe, in Matthew 24:31, points to a deliverance of a universal scope. The deliverance is not from physical bondage, but from a bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. And so, just as the trumpet in Isaiah did not refer to the second coming, this trumpet in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, I don't think refers to the second coming either. So this trumpet is an announcement of a time of worldwide deliverance from sin through the gospel. And so we are now in the messianic age. We are now in the gospel age. And so what we see is the call of the nations continues even until this day, where Christ is calling all of His people into His kingdom. Well, let me just read a closing remark here to try to bring this together, try to put these things in perspective. Kick says, the worldwide mission to conquer the world for Christ began actually on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter preached to the Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. By study of the book of Acts and the epistles, we know that some of these devout Jews tried to shackle the worldwide mission with forms of rituals and of the old dispensation. Right? I mean, when you read through Acts 15 and you see the Jerusalem Council responding to what these Judaizers were doing, when you read the book of Galatians and see what the Judaizers were doing to the liberty that these Jewish Christians had found in Christ Jesus, and they were trying to bring them back to the bondage of the old covenant, right? It said, but it goes on to say, but the destruction of Jerusalem forever removed the shackles of Judaism, and the message of salvation was no longer repeated by those attempting to retain the carnal ordinances. All the nations of the earth were to benefit from the coming of the Messiah and His atoning death. And His word beautifully expressed this, and He shall send His angels with a great trumpet sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so it's at this point, I'm going to stop here our discussion of Mark, because the transition here in Mark, the last remaining verses of Mark, I do think starts talking about the second coming of Christ. But these verses all the way down to verse 27 is referring to an event that took place in 70 AD where Christ used this cataclysmic type language to describe what was going to take place when He came in and judged Jerusalem. And so this is what I believe John is referring to in Revelation, and we'll start fleshing this out in our study of Revelation. But a good chunk of the first part of Revelation is John describing how God is going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, who had been waging war against the bride of Christ. And so at this point in 70 AD, basically this is God's way of saying, enough's enough. You killed the prophets I sent you. You killed my son. And now you're trying to persecute His bride. You're done. Okay? So I'm going to stop there. And Lord willing, what we'll do is we'll pick up in Revelation chapter 1. So start reading Revelation 1 this week, and then we'll start trying to bring our interpretation of Revelation together and see how Revelation fits within the rest of the teaching of the New Testament and how John brings this all together. All right?